Well, we come this morning to the final chapters here in the book of Judges. We're going to be considering these chapters from verse 12, chapter 20, through to the end of chapter 21. We'll spend most of our time in chapter 20. I think, as I said last week, these are dark and rather depressing chapters indeed. And it'd be very easy to slide over them, to move on to the book of Ruth and brighter things, to a love story and a story of redemption. And it's very tempting to do that. But it would be wrong. The Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, writing to the Romans in Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things, he says, were written before, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. Now, it may appear at first sight that there's little to give hope in the passage before us, but I assure you there is. And there are many lessons to be learnt from the history of God's people of old. It's a positive thing even learning something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, if we're led by that knowledge to turn to God and not to fall into the same sins and failures that God's people of old did. So we left the book of Judges last week at verse 11 of chapter 20. And we're told there, so all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Here they are then, all the tribes of Israel, united together as one man. And I'm sure we say, how wonderful to see that kind of unity among the people of God. Isn't that what we long for? David said, didn't he, in Psalm 133, behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, here we have unity. All the tribes of Israel united together as one man. But it's not a great source for rejoicing. Because the unity you read of here is not against God's enemies. It's not against the Canaanites, or the Midianites, or the Amorites, or the Philistines. It's against their own flesh and blood. It's against Israel. It's against their brethren. It's against the Benjamites. Right through the book of Judges, the kind of unity that we've seen here among God's people has been missing. Remember that as we worked our way through it in past studies. Not all went out with Deborah to fight the common enemy in chapter 5. It would have been wonderful if there had been unity then. Not all, not any, one could say, united with Samson, whom God had raised up to be their deliverer, to subdue the Philistines. Rather, you remember, they tried to stop him. They tried to take him captive and hand him over to God's enemies. But now there is unity. From Dan to Beersheba, we're told. From the north to the south of the land, as the tribes gather together to decide what to do about this outrage that has happened in the Benjamite city of Gibeah. You remember, I'm sure, what has happened there. A terrible crime had been committed. Remember, the Levite's concubine had been savagely raped by perverse men at Gibeah. She subsequently died. And then the Levite had dismembered her body and sent its parts throughout all the land to the different tribes. At the beginning of this chapter, there's a gathering together of all the children of Israel. Something must be done. The penalty for rape in the Old Testament, you'll find this in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22 and verse 22 following, was death. So a delegation is sent to the tribe of Benjamin. But the question, verse 12, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? And that question is followed by a demand. Verse 13. Now therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But we read the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Why would they not listen? The sin was obvious, it was manifest to all. The right thing for them to have done would have been to have handed the guilty men over. But they will not do it. Why not? Well, we're not told explicitly, but I think it's very likely that they may have seen the accusation as a personal attack on the tribe, on all of them. So rather than doing what was right and owning up to their guilt, they protect their own. And they instead raise up this army that we read of, verse 15, 26,000 men. They raise them up in order to defend the guilty. They refuse to purge themselves of the evil which is in their midst. They refuse to accept the reproof of their brethren. They're not only in rebellion against their brothers in Christ, in the Lord, but they're also in rebellion, of course, against God himself. They're showing total disregard for God's law. That's never a good position to be in. To refuse God's reproof. The proverb says, he who is often rebuked and hardened his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In raising this army, the tribe of Benjamin were placing themselves in a perilous position. They refuse to recognize their guilt. What they do is to go on to compound the problem by seeking to defend the indefensible. They're digging a deeper hole for themselves. Terrible, we say. Shocking. Yet not dissimilar things can happen in church life today. The old saying is, isn't it? Blood is thicker than water. And it's not unknown for families to defend their own, to close ranks, as it were, when one of their own is found to be guilty of some proven sin, some open sin. And no matter how graciously discipline might seek to be administered by the church, no matter how biblically, with a view to the restoration of the offender, the family members rise up in their defense. I've seen it, and you perhaps have too. They cannot accept what is obvious and clear to everyone else. Sometimes they leave to find a more loving church, where they'll be received with open arms. But it's never loving to brush known sin under the carpet, to pretend it's not there. It's not loving for the sake of the individual who sinned. Their sin needs to be confronted. It needs to be confronted out of love for them and a concern for them. And it's also not good to sweep sin under the carpet for the sake of the church body, or the whole body will become polluted. A little leaven, says the apostle, leavens the whole lump. And here the tribe of Benjamin had misplaced loyalties. They should have humbled themselves and handed the guilty men over, but instead of that they rebel and they raise this army, verse 14, to go to battle against the children of Israel. And you'll have noticed, I'm sure, this army that they raised was comparatively small alongside that of Israel's. We read verse 15 of 26,000 men who drew the sword. Well, that's quite a large number, but it's not large compared with those that Israel were able to raise. Verse 17, the men of Israel, we read, numbered 400,000 who drew the sword. We might think, surely the Benjamites are hopelessly outnumbered here. But there's something we ought to bear in mind. And it's this. Jacob, the patriarch Jacob on his deathbed, had said this of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is Genesis 49, verse 27. He said, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall deliver his prey, and at night he shall divide his spoil. He's saying the tribe of Benjamin would be notable warriors, notable soldiers. That was his prophecy, and it was so. It was so. You read later in the book of Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2 rather, that in David's day, mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows from the bow. And then we're told, they were of Benjamin. And here in Judges 20, we're told at verse 16, that among the army of the Benjamites were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So, there may not have been many of them compared with Israel's army, but they had some of the finest soldiers. They had what we would call today crack troops on their side. They shouldn't have been underestimated, as the sequence reveals. It's what follows reveals. And we read here that before going into battle against the Benjamites, that the children of Israel, verse 18, went up to the house of God to inquire of God which of us should be first to go up against the children of Benjamin. And the answer they receive is Judah was to be first. However, we discover that despite their seeking the Lord's will as to who should go up first, when it comes to the battle, they face this humiliating defeat. For the children of Benjamin, verse 21, came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. A massive defeat. Yet despite this, the Israelites are seemingly undeterred by this major setback. Because you read at verse 22, the men of Israel encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array the first day. And again they seek the Lord. Should they go to battle? Shall I go again, draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? They ask. And again the reply is, go up against him. And this time, on the second day, 18,000 more of the children of Israel are cut down to the ground. It's another humiliating, not to say crushing, defeat. What we might ask is happening here? And the Lord told them to go up? And here they are now, after two battles, having lost 40,000 men, which I'm sure you'll have noticed is 1/10 of their whole army. Why had they not been successful? What was happening? Any ideas? I think we should note for one thing that although the Lord told them to go up, he never promised them success. And I think it's likely that the children of Israel were trusting in their superior numbers to give them the victory. It's true, they sought the Lord. But one gets the impression it's to get God's rubber stamp of approval on their plans. They weren't resting in him alone, trusting in him alone to give them the victory. They were really trusting in themselves. I think that's brought out by what we read there at verse 22, after the first defeat, where it says this. You notice this. They encouraged themselves. They encouraged themselves. It doesn't say they encouraged themselves in the Lord, but they encouraged themselves. And one gets the impression they had this idea, they fell once, but they'd surely not fail again. They were going to pick themselves up, regroup. It's back to plan A, their original plan. And as we've seen, the second attempt ends with similar results. With further great loss of life from their number. But you might say to me, well, it does say at verse 23 that they wept before the Lord until evening after their first defeat. And you might think, well, surely there is contrition here on their part. And I would answer and say this, well, we can't be sure why they were weeping. It may have been tears of remorse, tears of sorrow, rather than tears from penitential hearts. And I think the sequel here after the second battle surely indicates that that was the case. On those first two occasions, they weren't truly leaning on the Lord. Because after the second defeat, you read this at verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. I mean, you can't help but notice that the preparations for the third day are very different from the previous two. There's a real change of heart. Here's not just a religious ceremony. Here is not a ceremony to rubber stamp what they thought was already a victory. Here is vital consecration to God. Notice there's fasting as well as weeping. There are burnt offerings which were a symbol of their dependence upon God. There are peace offerings. Remember, these events happened early on in the days of the judges. How they needed peace offerings. So peace offerings are made. It's not just the tribe of Benjamin who were far from God. Everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. So restoration, repentance was needed before God's presence would be with his people. The 11 tribes may be aghast at the sins of their brethren. There may be outrage in Israel, as we learn there at verse 6. But what of their own sin? What of their own failings? And here, in these verses we're looking at last, these matters are addressed as the children of God turn to him. One writer says this, and I think he's right. The Israelites had lost all confidence in themselves. Finally, they had come to understand that victory could be won not by their own power, but only by the grace of Yahweh. They realized that they should go no further till they were absolutely sure of the Lord's help, which obviously had left them. Their problem largely was this. They were more interested in winning the battle than they were in returning to God. Now, it hardly needs me to apply the lesson here, does it? This can be true of us individually. Most of us are very much aware of the sins of others. We can be censorious people even as Christians, putting other people right, while totally unaware of our own sin, of our own failure, unaware of our own need to repent, of our own need to turn to God for forgiveness. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7:3. And what he said, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? He says, but do not consider the plank in your own eye. It's grotesque, isn't it? This, the picture that Jesus paints there. Here's someone concerned with a tiny splinter in their brother's eye. Well, they've got a plank of 2x4 in their own. Hypocrites, says Jesus. Hypocrites. But it's not just individuals. This was true, of course, of the Pharisees in Christ's day. And it can be true of whole congregations of people today. There can be a censorious spirit. Self-righteousness, pride can creep in. We can end up, you know, like the Church of Laodicea, thinking we're rich and wealthy and have needed nothing, while in reality we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked in the eyes of our God. Needing to do what Israel did here, to turn to God wholeheartedly, to be zealous and repent. Because it's as true of the church today as it was of God's people of old. We will never progress individually or corporately unless we're humbly seeking God. God still says in his word in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So how we need to do the spiritual equivalent in our day of what the tribes did here. How we need to live under the shadow of Christ's cross, ever conscious of our need of daily cleansing and giving thanks daily for that way of forgiveness which God has opened up. Christ's atoning sacrifice there at Calvary. Notice here, it's after the sacrificing of themselves, as it were, after the offerings have been made, that the children of Israel get the guidance they needed and the promise of success at last. At the end of verse 28, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand, says God. And that was the word they needed. The assurance of God's presence, and therefore the assurance of victory. Verses 29 through 35 reveal how the battle was won. Some of you may notice it's very similar, isn't it, to the method that Joshua previously had employed at Ai in Joshua chapter 8. The Benjamites, having won two victories already, now, of course, facing a weakened opponent. They no doubt hoped a demoralized opponent are overconfident. The children of Israel pretend that they're beaten. They begin to flee. Verse 32. Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And there are the Benjamites. They take the bait. This, after all, is what had happened twice before. They would be victors again. But as we read there at verse 34, they did not know that disaster was upon them. And verse 35 tells us, gives us the theological interpretation of what's happening here. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. He gave them his word, and his word, of course, was brought to pass. But I would have you note that although the children of Israel had the assurance of victory, the assurance of God's presence with them, they still had to exercise responsibility. They had to plan the details of the battle. They had to carefully carry them out in dependence on their God. And of course, there's a lesson for us here about spiritual warfare, isn't there? We often say, you know, God's sovereignty is not a pillow for us to lay our heads on. And it's not. We We know, for instance, that God has an elect people. We know that all for whom Christ died will be saved. We know because the word of God tells us he shall see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. But that in no way means his followers can slumber or sleep and wait on God to bring them in. But they've got no part in the ingathering of God's elect. Because Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That was his great commission, wasn't it? And it stands for us today. And as we go, we have the added promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we go, we have God's presence. Only as we go. The children of Israel were assured of victory, but they yet had to exercise responsibility to trust and obey God's commands. And you can apply that in many ways. The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians 4 verse 19. Wonderful promise to God's people. And we rejoice in it. He says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All our need. That's everything. That's our daily bread as well, isn't it? Our food. But that promise in no way negates our need to pray. What did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. God's sovereign promises are given to us to encourage, to fuel our faith, and to cause us to rise up in faith and go forward with him. Not to be indolent, not to be lazy. It's only in God's strength that the children of Israel could prevail. And it's only in his strength that we shall prevail. But we must obey his word. That was true of the children of Israel. The Benjamites, however, despite their initial successes, were destined for failure. Why? Well, the opposite was true of them, wasn't it? They lacked God's presence. They lacked God's guidance, whereas the children of Israel, verse 28, what did they have? They had the Ark of the Covenant of God, we're told. That spoke of God's presence in their midst. They had a high priest in Phinehas, the son of Aaron. So the 11 tribes of Israel had access to God and God's guidance, which the tribe of Benjamin lacked. They were without divine guidance and help. And to be left without counsel from God is a grim situation indeed. In fact, it's a sign of God's judgment upon us. We read in Proverbs 1:24, God says, they will call on me, but I will not answer. Who are these people who would call and not get an answer? They are those who refuse God's counsel. They are those who refused God's wisdom, as the previous verses there in Proverbs tell us. You don't hear of Benjamin calling here, do we? How could they? They were walking contrary to God's commands. And even if they called, God would not have heard without repentance on their part. Well, this chapter 20 ends with the Benjamites reduced to 600 men. Verse 47. These men who'd fled to the rock of Rimmon. And they remained there, we're told, for 4 months. That's interesting. If you turn to the book of Numbers, at chapter 1 and verse 37, you find that after the exodus from Egypt, there were 35,400 from the children of Benjamin when the first census was taken at that time. In Numbers 26, verse 41, the sons of Benjamin at the second census were 45,600. Now they're 45,000 less. Here at Rimmon, there are 600 men left. They're almost wiped out. Let me make a few remarks. as we come into chapter 21. You see, one might have hoped, as we come into chapter 21, that there'll be a more positive note struck. But there isn't. It begins with a vow made after the heat of the battle, that the men of Israel would not give their daughters and wives to the Benjamite survivors. It speaks of their sorrow at what had happened. They had virtually, and in time, with no wives for the survivors, they would wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. Hence the lament of verse 3. O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to Israel? That today there should be one tribe missing in Israel. Then at verse 7, they appear to have second thoughts. And they try to find another solution to the problem. They won't go back on their solemn vow, albeit a foolish vow. But they conclude there is a way out of the impasse. They can yet save the tribe of Benjamin. But, tragically, it involves further bloodshed. They must first destroy Jabesh-Gilead. The people there had refused to send troops to fight Benjamin. And under the law of God, they were technically legal. According to the rules of law at that time, to put them to death. So technically they were right. But you notice they say they'll spare the virgins, they'll spare the daughters. And verse 21, 400 are spared. But that was not enough to replenish the tribe of Benjamin. Not enough brides. So there's a further raid. This happens at a feast of the Lord in Shiloh, we're told. And they're told when the maidens come out to dance in the vineyards, they will each catch one of them and take them for their own. And what they think is this, you see, this will not break the oath that they made. And it wouldn't break the oath because the fathers hadn't given them to the Benjamites. Rather, they had been stolen, you see. So they wouldn't be guilty of breaking their oath because they hadn't given them. They'd been stolen from them. I mean, what casuistry! It's awful. No wonder the book of Judges ends as it begins. The conclusion, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a difficult book to read. There's so much chaos, there's so much confusion, double dealing, so much violence. But of course it's not all the story. It's part of an unfolding story. And amazingly, despite all that we read in the book of Judges, it's a story in which God is at work. And will continue to work. And we know that as we read on in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. When you arrive at 2 Samuel, there's going to be a king. God's king, King David. But King David, as we know, is but a type of one who was to come, even the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The King of Kings. And he's the one who we worship. He's the one who, if we're Christians this morning, we serve. Well, you know, what of our situation today? It's difficult, isn't it, for us at times to discern God's hand in what's going on in our nation and even in the world. We live in a sinful world. We live in a chaotic world. We see the effects of sin on every side. We see greed and violence. Half the world is starving while the other half is overfed and on diets. We look at the church and she's often weak and divided. But the end is not yet. God is reigning. And God will bring his purposes to pass. Remember how we saw that some months ago when we were looking at the book of Revelation. Righteousness will triumph. Evil will be judged. And God's saints will be saved. And brought into God's kingdom, into his presence. So the overall message that I take from the book of Judges is this. Do not be cast down. Do not be depressed. Don't be overwhelmed by the strength and the attacks of the enemy on us and on our civilization in this day. Rather, look to your commander. Look to Christ. And like the judges in this book, do what you can. Be not faithless, but believing. And like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Remember that again, they're held before us in Hebrews 11:32 as men of faith. Weak men. Fallible men. Like you and I. But who had faith in their covenant God. And don't look down, look up. Look up, because the day of our redemption draws nigh. Look to Christ and serve the Lord with gladness. And serve him, awaiting the dawning of that great day. You'll have noticed this week, I'm sure, anybody who's been following the news and what's been going on in the D-Day celebrations, how the prophet Micah was quoted. Micah 4 and verse 3 particularly. He speaks, doesn't he, of a day when men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's tragic that the people who read those words often have no understanding of what they're talking about, really. It's not men's laws, it's not earthly governments that will bring in that day. That will be a day when men are ruled by God's law. And in fact, Micah tells us that. Verse 2, the previous verse to that verse of chapter 4. He says, out of Zion the law shall go forth from God. The king shall reign in righteousness on that day. And no longer will every man do that which is right in his own eyes, as it was here in the days of the judges, and as tragically and sadly it is in our own day. Because Christ will reign over his redeemed people. And surely we who know the Lord say, God, hasten the day. Hasten the day. Even so, come quickly. Lord Jesus. Let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the warnings in your word. We've been reminded again, these things were written for our learning. They've been written that we might have hope. Lord, if we simply look around us, we'll be thoroughly discouraged and cast down. But, oh Lord, when we look into your word and we trust in you, we're full of hope. Oh Lord, we pray that our trust, our confidence might be in your great name and in your name alone. Oh Lord, help us. Pray, Lord, too, that we might learn the lesson that though your will be done, in your wisdom, Lord, in your great mercy, you deign even to use sinners such as us in the work of your kingdom. Oh, Lord, help us to be workers and not shirkers. Help us to be those who indeed are serving the Lord our God with gladness. Oh, Lord, we pray. Arise. Arise, Lord, for our salvation and for the honour and the glory of your own wondrous name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.